Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people this morning and as we open your word once again. And some of the issues here, Lord, are a little bit out of the ordinary in a way. And yet you're so consistent and your word is so true. And so we know that. So reveal your truth to us and may we receive it, Lord, and then do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about hatred today. We're going to be talking about bitterness today. We're going to be talking about lack of forgiveness today. All things that we all have in common and to a degree. But if we see hatred unbridled and particularly going on generation after generation, it's resulting today in an entire nation being wiped out forever. And so there's some significant things to learn, it would seem, from today's study. And so we want to talk about our hearts today. So I have in the middle of the page, on the second side of this page, create in me a clean heart, O God. So let's sing that through. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, pretty good there. I mean, for the 7 o'clock in the morning. Turn to Ezekiel 35, if you would. We have only 15 verses today, so maybe we can get through it. Some questions, and you'll have to think, expand your thinking a little bit beyond just specifically chapter 35 with these. Good morning. Do you think that Rebecca slash Jacob or Isaac slash Esau were the more disobedient against the Lord? Samuel is not not an option here, or, you know, Samson or, you know. Well, it's very interesting. Most of us really come down hard on Jacob. Most of us really come down hard on Rebecca for lying. But in reality, I think Isaac was the biggest sinner of all. Rebecca had been told by the Lord that the younger will rule over the older. Jacob was clearly the chosen one while in the womb. And I'm sure that Rebecca, although this was revealed to her, I can't imagine her not telling Isaac. But he comes along later, pretty much guided by the flesh because he liked venison and he liked his outdoor son, and so he wanted to give his son the blessing. But I think that Rebecca and Jacob were doing the will of the Lord. I think Jacob was just following the instructions pretty much. So the next question then that follows in this, does God's word ever show condemnation towards Jacob? If you can find some, show me. Does God's word ever show condemnation against Esau? The only time you see Esau, usually you see the word associated with it as hatred. You see the word associated with it, the blessings meant nothing to him. You see the word associated with him as in the flesh. After about 1400 years after his life, Malachi said, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. And so we'll see a tracking of Esau through the scriptures today, which is quite amazing as you start to look at what's said about this fellow and about his descendants. And we have here, I told you we turned the corner a few chapters back, following, we're now out of the judgment section because we were in the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem for about 20 weeks. And then we got to the judgment of the surrounding nations, and we had three verses on Edom, three verses. And then we're done with the judgments on the seven nations that surrounded Israel until today. We're back in the section now of where we're having the future blessings of Israel constantly given to us in pretty much every chapter from now on. But here all of a sudden, we get a whole 15 verses just on Edom. And there's no redeeming words in this entire chapter regarding Edom. They're going to be desolate. They're going to be wiped out. Now, Jerusalem and Judah were wiped out by King Nebi, weren't they? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them, but there was all this promise of restoration. And that is the way God is, a restoring God. But in this case of this extraordinary hatred, which went on for centuries, there's no blessing. So it's by almost contrast that 35 is where it is. And so a few more questions here. What were the main reasons that God gives us as to why he will destroy Edom? If you read that, you would get that. Hatred toward Israel was one. If you just look, verse 5, you see the because, right? So because you have had an ancient hatred, yes, you've shed the blood of the children of Israel. Then you go on down to verse 10. Because you've said these two nations, speaking of Israel and Jerusalem, and these two countries shall be mine. So when Nebuchadnezzar conquered, we'll see that in Obadiah and some other places, but when Nebi conquered Jerusalem and all of the defenses of Israel were gone, here comes Edom across the border trying to take the land. And the people that were trying to escape during the Babylonian invasion into Edom, they killed and robbed them. So they were not a happy family, really. Edom and Israel, always enemies, going all the way back to Esau and Isaac. Then in verse 13, with your mouth you've boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. That's another reason. And then in 15, you rejoice because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. We have a very powerful message here, I think, in application. We're not to rejoice in the demise of our enemies. We're not to rejoice in the big problems of anybody, even those that God brings judgment against. So there's some real food for thought here, I think, in some of these areas. How does God feel about rejoicing over God judging another? Well, we answered that. Another question. Now, here's a good one. You probably will think, what is he talking about here? Any similarities between Esau and Ahithophel? I mean, that, you know, you hear these things on the radio sometimes, don't you? I don't know, it's Netflix or whatever it is. You know, the smart guy, you say, you know, how fast is the speed of light? And then the next question is, who won the last football game? Or so. I mean, it don't even make any sense, right? Maybe that's what this is. Well, another question then, who was Eliam? I'll answer that a little later. You know, Ahithophel went out and hung himself, and that was his demise. Hatred, 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 hatred. Unbridled hatred will kill you. It will kill you. Okay, well, let's get into this today. We are going to be talking about judgment on Mount Seir. Who is Mount Seir? Edom. Who is Edom? Esau. Okay, you got it. Mount Seir, Edom, Esau, those names are used synonymously in the scriptures. Let's look at just a few places where we have the things given to us about Edom, about Esau, about Mount Seir. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2. So we're all the way back to the Torah. We're back to the fifth book of the Tanakh. And Deuteronomy being a duet, meaning an echo. The Deuteronomy is kind of a summary of the first four books. And look at chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, and as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir. Now, Mount Seir, by the way, is a range of mountains. It's not just one peak. It's the range of mountains that really has a plateau on the top of it. And those of you who have been to Israel, it's on the east side of the Jordan, on the east side of the African Rift Valley. That African Rift Valley is amazing because it is so low that the Sea of Galilee, I think, is 1,200 feet under sea level. Under sea level. That's how low it is. And so you go up the hill towards Jerusalem, and you're going up and up and up and up and up and up, and finally you get to sea level. And then you go up another 2,200 feet, and then you're at Jerusalem. So on the other side of the Rift Valley, on the Jordan side of the Rift Valley, is Edom. That's on the far south side, going all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, down by Petra. And then you come on up a little bit further north, you've got Moab, and then that's just due east of the Dead Sea. And then north of that, you had the Og and those other, Bashan and those other places up there, which today is the Golan Heights. So they are now in the wilderness march. They're down south there of the Dead Sea on the far side of the rift. They're skirting Mount Seir many days, and the Lord spoke to me saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. That's a whole message there, isn't it, we could talk about, but let's move on. And command the people saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourself carefully. You got any cousins like that? Hope not. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. You shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Now, when they did get there and they tried to do all of this, what did the king of Edom do? He wouldn't let them in, right? And so there's always this hatred all the way back. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is we will see, we have the 12 dukes and 12 princes and so forth of Esau, and that was their area, and they were very smart. In fact, the oldest son of Esau was named Teman, T-E-M-A-N, Teman, however you pronounce it, and that was the city in Seir, or in Esau, or in Edom, that was noted for the wise men. You know that Eliphaz in the book of Job, one of the three wonderful comforters, was a Temanite. So he was from Teman. And we read about Jobab, some think that is Job, and the genealogy of the princes of Esau. And so at the time when God took the descendants of Jacob into Egypt for 400 years to develop a nation, and they were ended up in slavery for most of that time. At that same time, Edom was very strong. Edom was very strong, and there was all kinds of commerce coming through Edom. So you came in, you paid, you came out, you paid, and Edom was a powerful nation. Now, we can't think of that today because there's nothing there. It's all desolate today. You can't even find, there's three little villages, I understand. I haven't been there myself. But it's an eight-hour drive from Amman by bus down to the Gulf of Aqaba. I'm sure the road's not the greatest in the world. It's the old King's Highway road, really, up on top of the plain up there. But you don't see anything. You see the ruins of the old city of Basra, which was the capital. But we will see today as we read, Basra is where Jesus Christ is going to return when he comes back. His feet are going to set down on Basra. And he's going to stomp out a lot of people and the blood all over him. And then he ends up on the Mount of Olives. But there's a future for Edom, but not in the sense of blessing, not in the sense of prosperity, not in the sense of fruitfulness and all. Okay, turn on over to Jeremiah 49. Now, we'll get into Obadiah, and nobody quite knows when Obadiah prophesied. I happen to believe that Obadiah prophesied a little bit before Jeremiah's time and a little bit before Ezekiel's time, because I think both Jeremiah and Ezekiel quote the guy, because you'll see some of the same words here. As far as putting this into perspective, you know, we will also read from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was about 740 years before Christ, and we have then Jeremiah about 20 years older than Ezekiel and Daniel. So Jeremiah was around 620, somewhere around there, maybe 630. And then Ezekiel and Daniel, they were deported from Jerusalem, one in the first deportation, 605, the other one at 597. And so they are now, well, Ezekiel anyway is in exile. He's riding from Babylon. And this is around 585, maybe 584, but right around 585 B.C. is where we are in the time, because Ezekiel has even the days given to us, not only the years, but the days, months, and the days given all through the prophecy here. Jeremiah is about 20 years older, so Jeremiah is still the same general time, is still the 140 years or so, or 130 years after Assyria has conquered the northern 10 tribes called Israel, and so that's fallen, and now Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes called Judah, with Jerusalem in them, are the ones that are going downhill, and Jeremiah is telling them, you're going to fall, you're going to fall, you got to turn back to the Lord, but they won't listen, right? So that's where we are here. But we're talking about Esau, Edom, this morning, and so I want to look at Jeremiah 49, verse 7. This is the judgment on Edom as prophesied by Jeremiah. Against Edom, Jeremiah 49, 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? So there's the city. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Dedan is even further south on into today's Saudi Arabia. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. And he goes on to say, even if thieves come in, they'll leave a little bit, but I'm not going to leave anything. Not going to leave anything. Totally desolation. And so we have that prophecy there in Jeremiah. It goes all the way on down to 22. And let's just read the latter part of verse 20. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling place desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Not a pleasant sight. Okay, turn on back now to Isaiah 63, and we go back now a little over 100 years earlier, Isaiah 63, and now we're going to be talking about our Savior, about our Lord in judgment and salvation, about where he will come, basically, and other things. Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom? So that's where Jesus Christ is going to come back when he comes on his second coming. He's going to appear first at Edom. With dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered if there was no one to help. Therefore, my own arm, as God speaking, my own arm, Jesus Christ, my Son, brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Now we'll go on. If we went on, we'll see about God's mercy being remembered, and we'll see about a prayer of penitence. So everything with Israel always has a good ending, because the Lord has a good ending for Israel. That doesn't mean that everything in Israel's future is going to be good. Some bad, 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 bad things coming. Two-thirds of them will be killed in the tribulation. So it's not that everything is good, like in our life. For the believer, everything is good, right? Eternally, but certainly not while we're here on earth, right? We had a cancer support meeting again yesterday, and there are a lot of people really suffering here at this point, and they can't understand, why am I going through all this suffering? But we need to encourage them to look beyond that. But that's hard when your body is really in pain. So here we are in Isaiah with the prophecy. Then turn on over to Ezekiel, where we just were a few weeks ago in chapter 25, and we had the prophecy of judgment against Israel's neighbors. And in Ezekiel 25, there was a prophecy against Edom, but it's only three verses, very short. Chapter 25, verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. Notice, there's hatred and vengeance. Hatred and vengeance. That's not where you and I want to be, because it'll basically kill you. It'll destroy you. Taking vengeance has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. There's the word again, the big, their main city of wisdom. Dedan also shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance. So we will see all the way through tonight's study, as far, or this morning's study, as far as Edom goes, God turns back on them what they've been doing all these centuries. You hate, you hate, you hate, you take revenge, you take revenge, you take revenge. Eventually, God is going to turn it back on you. That's who you are. That's what you want. All right, and then look on over to Amos chapter 1, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Let's look at Amos. Amos chapter 1, we're only going to read two verses, and maybe you'll find it by the time we read it, maybe not. But anyway, I'll read it. And if you've got it, you can underline it. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So we see the cities are going to be destroyed. Edom is going to be destroyed. And we have it there in Amos as well. That's about the time. Amos was about the time of Isaiah. Now turn on over to Obadiah. Obadiah is just right after Amos. And we have only one chapter in Obadiah, but it is all, except the last few verses, given to the destruction of Edom. Now, there's real controversy on when Obadiah was written, as late as 300 years before Christ, as early as 900 years before Christ. It seems to me that he probably wrote this before Jeremiah and Ezekiel's time, because it seems like they both quote from it, although it's kind of hard in these cases to know who's quoting from who, and this is all inspired by the Spirit, so it's not man copying man anyway. But as we look at Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you as small among the nations. You will be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. So they were proud people. Pride is always a danger for us, as well as hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness. Pride. We had the pride was the big deal in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so prideful. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the cliffs of the rock. I think they're talking to Petra here. Whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Petra was not conquerable, because to get to Petra, you had to go through a pass which was only wide enough for one horse at a time. And it's hard to get an army through one horse at a time without... I mean, you pick off the first 10 horses, and you got the entrance sealed off with dead horses and dead animals, or, you know, people. So anyway, they said, who could bring us down? And then we read in verse 4, God says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars. Now, that's pretty high, isn't it? From there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. If these had come by night, that's what we had a while ago in Jeremiah. And going on over, look at verse 10. Let's look at verse 8. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter, every one, for violence against your brother Jacob. This goes all the way back to the time when they were on earth, Jacob and Esau. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captives his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. They're trying to take Jerusalem after it fell. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. God does not want us rejoicing over others' problems. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. So they went in and they ransacked Israel after they fell, or at least part of it, and took their booty in the days of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those who escaped. So here the people escape and come into their land and they kill them. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Ooh. So, how have you done? How have you done? Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So, we've got some very firm and sure judgment prophecies against Edom, and where they've all come to pass. Okay, now let's go back to Ezekiel 35. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord. Now we're going to have seven I wills in this little chapter of 15 verses. Here's the first one in this verse. Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. May that never be a statement of the Lord regarding you or regarding me. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste and you shall be desolate. And then what's the result? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, we'll have today, as we've had over and over again, when God brings his judgment and the terrible things happen, the result is what? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, because you've had an ancient hatred. And we read a while ago in one of the other places, a perpetual hatred. This is ancient and perpetual. This has gone on now, at the time of this writing, for about 1,400 years of this hatred going on. 1,400 years, that's a long time to hold a grudge, isn't it? And yet, you know, we see people pretty much frequently, or I was going to say every day, I don't know if that's quite true, but, you know, when people come forward for prayer after services and so forth, quite often you'll have somebody who is filled with hatred, and you ask them a little bit about it, and it's something that happened to them years and years and years ago, and they've held on to that all that time, and it just cripples you. You can't go through life in hatred without being crippled spiritually. You just can't do it, because you can't get close to the Lord if you're filled with hatred of somebody else, right? Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. So they were killing Israelites when Nebuchadnezzar was attacking them and conquering them, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for bloodshed, and bloodshed shall pursue you, since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed shall pursue you. I'm using the word bloodshed in there, but how is it translated? Blood. It means bloodshed, but there's a play on words here in the original in Hebrew, because blood is dam, Edom.
Oh, wow.
Amazing. So it doesn't mean, blood does not mean Edom, but Edom is, at least a word play in the Hebrew, is dam, Edom, and here blood is dam. So he goes dam, 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 you know, right? And thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And of course they had all this commerce, they had all these people coming, all these people going, but now that's all going to be cut off. No more people coming through Edom anymore. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines or rivers, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. Dead bodies everywhere. I will make you perpetually desolate. So God is going to do this. Now, I will remind you, read ahead next week in chapter 36 and notice the I wills that God is doing and has done for us in the new covenant. It's amazing. So God does so many things in the scripture when he says, I will, I will, I will. And when he says, I will, it's going to be done. It's going to happen. You can bet on it. So I will make you perpetually desolate, and he did. And your cities shall be uninhabited, which they are, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because, this is a second because now actually that we've come across here, because you have said, this is why I'm going to destroy you, these two nations, Judah and Israel, and these two countries, Judah and Israel, shall be mine, and we will possess them. Ooh. Notice the last clause in that sentence. Although the Lord was there. The Lord is there. Now, we've got some scriptures here where we see the Lord is there. And just look at a few of them. Look at Ezekiel 48. Go to the end of Ezekiel, the last words of Ezekiel, and you'll be amazed with what they are, maybe, or at least I was. Talking about the millennial reign, talking about the temple, and we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 35 of chapter 48, the last verse in Ezekiel, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And so here we see back in Ezekiel, the Lord was in Israel, and they wanted to take it. They wanted to take what was the Lord's, basically. We have in other places, look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Now this is basically more going back to the promises of God to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am there. I am Jehovah Shammah. So in Deuteronomy 31, we read in verses 6 and 8 that promise. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, nor, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He is there. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 8, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He is there. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. We have that over and over in the scripture with Joshua 1:5, Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission. Jesus said the last words in the Gospel of Matthew to the disciples, what? All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Now you go and make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you till the end of the age. So he is with us. He is there. And we'll read another one in, well, let's turn back to Hebrews 13. We're going to end up in Hebrews again today. But just Hebrews 13 for just a moment. Verse 5, we read the following. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't forget that. There will be times, there will be days when you will think, I think the Lord has forsaken me. I can't find him. I can't see him. And what's happening to me, I can't believe that he would allow. But he is there. He is Jehovah Shammah. So here, he's coming against Edom because they wanted to take what was his. He was there. And keep that in mind. He is a relationship God. He wants to be with you always, all the time. He wants to hear from you always, all the time. So wherever you go, whatever you're listening to, whatever you're coming in your eye gate, he is there. You're not away from him and where he doesn't see or know what's going on. I mentioned this scripture before, but it's a good one in a sense in this regard. At the time of the burning bush, when God called Moses to go to Egypt and lead them out of the slavery, what did he say? I have seen, I have heard, and I will deliver. So God sees, he hears, and he will deliver. So he hears us. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger. Ooh. This is kind of the golden rule, only it's not so golden, is it, when it comes back in such tragic ways. I will do to you what you did to me, in effect. I will do according to your anger and according to the envy. So anger and envy, two other words here of Esau. Anger and envy. Remember his anger when he sold his blessing? And remember his envy toward Jacob? And he could only think of one thing. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. And his mother Rebekah said, Jacob, you got to leave. Your brother wants to kill you. And so he went back up to Paddan Aram. According to the envy which you showed me in your hatred against them, against Israel. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And then verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. So they're even taking the position, God has destroyed them so we can take them. Blasphemy, blasphemy. Thus with your mouth, verse 13, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. Well, boy, that's strong words. And finally, verse 15, as you rejoiced because of the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, we have a lot of application here, it would seem to me. Let's focus just a little bit on another story here. I mentioned Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's trusted advisors, a very wise man. And we read in the Psalms that they broke bread together, they worshiped together in the house of the Lord. When Absalom revolted against David, Ahithophel turned tail on David and joined Absalom. And that's all in 2 Samuel 12, 13, 14, 15, and so forth. And then when, as the story went on, Hushai, who was also a trusted advisor, actually went back as a CIA agent kind of a thing back into Absalom's camp to listen to what was going on and to give bad counsel. And so the story goes, as you know, Absalom asked Ahithophel for his advice, and he said, well, let me go. I'll go wipe David out right away before he gets established and gets his defenses up. And then Hushai, who had the last say, so to speak, or not the last say, but came later, and so Absalom said, what do you say? And Hushai said, not good advice. I said, you know, David is like a bear cub. Get him cornered, he's bad. Wait till we get more men, and then you lead the men and wipe him out. And I'm sure Absalom liked that, right? You know, I'd rather take him out than have Ahithophel. So he did not follow Ahithophel's advice. And we read that Ahithophel realized when his advice was not followed, he saddled up his donkey and went to his home, put his house in order, and he hung himself. Now, why did Ahithophel turn against David? Well, we see that in this guy, Eliam, E-L-I-A-M, that I had in here. Who is Eliam? Eliam was Ahithophel's son. Okay, got it so far? Who was Eliam's daughter? Bathsheba. So what happens now, apparently I think what happened anyway, you have two older guys, they've been together, they've broken bread together, they worship together, there's been that giving advice. There's been David relying on Ahithophel all these years as a trusted advisor. But now Ahithophel finds out that David has violated my granddaughter, had her great husband Uriah killed, and then made it look like he was a great hero by marrying her. Now, can you imagine what that would do to you? And what did it do to Ahithophel? He couldn't get over it. He had this hatred, I believe, and that hatred brought him down. That hatred resulted in his death. Hatred is a terrible thing, and it caused the destruction here of Edom primarily. Well, go back to Matthew 6 now for just a minute, and we will see our Lord Jesus Christ giving us some instruction here that I think ties into this a bit in the model prayer. Verse 9 of Matthew 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but this is not the point I wanted to make necessarily. But what I want to make is verse 12. Verse 12 says, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We know what that's about, praying for a daily bread. And then verse 12, this is new now. The Jews hadn't really received this under the Levitical law as such. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does that mean? It doesn't mean dollars and cents. It doesn't mean that somebody owes me 20 cents and I owe you 30 cents, so I forgive you 20 cents. No, it means forgive others as we have been forgiven. If you don't believe that, go. Now we get verse 13 says, yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. End of prayer, right? Not necessarily. Go to the next verse. Jesus repeats only one thing, and he repeats it twice both ways, and that is this forgiveness issue. Verse 14, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, how does that work? I thought 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So which one of those verses is accurate? They're both accurate. This does not mean, I don't believe, that God is refusing or can't forgive sin, but it means that forgiveness is so important. And look at it this way. He also gives us a parable here where we had this one guy who borrowed a whole bunch of money, and he was forgiven that huge debt. And this same guy then goes out to somebody who owed him a very small amount, and he grabs him and throws him in debtor's prison. And what's the application of that? It's you and it's me. How much has the Lord forgiven you when he forgave you your sin? Huge amount. Now, you're hating somebody, you're mad at somebody for what they've done to you. How big is that? It's infinitesimal compared to what you've been forgiven. So now, if I can't forgive somebody else, it basically means, I think, that I have not really come to the cross. I've really not understood that I'm a huge debtor to the Lord for what he's done for me. I really haven't received him. I really haven't really believed that he even died for my sin, or if he did, it didn't mean anything. He died for my sin, yeah, and, you know, of course, my sins were very small. I mean, you guys have big sins, but, you know, I have almost no sins, so it's not a big deal. If I believe my sin wasn't a big deal, I'm not even saved, right? I don't think so. And so if I can't forgive somebody else, it means, I think, that I don't have the right heart, that I haven't entered into the cross, that I haven't accepted the fact that I'm this huge debtor to the Lord, and therefore, I should always forgive. And, of course, this came out also. Jesus is talking to the disciples about forgiveness, and so here's good old Peter says, Lord, I know that you're talking about forgiving a lot. How about if I forgive 7 times? And I'm sure Peter thought the Lord would say, oh, Peter, you're wonderful. you got it. But the Lord said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. And what does that tell you? Well, it's been 489 times. One more time I forgive you, and then, man, I don't have to forgive you ever again. No. Jesus' point is, forgiveness is not a matter of calculation. It's not a matter of mathematics. It's a position of the heart. No matter how many times you come against me, if I remember what my Lord has done for me and how much he's forgiven me, I'm to forgive you. Right? Does that make sense? So now we get back to the model prayer, and it says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. The Father, hell is going to be filled with people basically because they did not believe in Jesus Christ, power of the blood over their lives. And what reason that power was, the blood was shed was to pay the price of our sin. So if I don't believe I've sinned, I don't believe that there's even a need for anybody to pay my price, I'm not saved, am I? And so God has not forgiven my sins because I haven't, in effect, really even asked him to because I haven't believed. So I think that's what this means. I don't think this means that if I don't forgive men their trespasses, God is incapable of forgiving me mine. I think it's the other way around. I don't believe it, so therefore it doesn't apply to me. We've got to accept this gift of salvation, don't we? It's a free gift, but we've got to receive it. If we don't receive it, we don't have it. Now, believing is a whole other study, because we read in James that even the devil, even demons believe in Christ, don't they? I mean, they believe who he is anyway. We had this guy, Simon. Remember Simon, the sorcerer in Samaria? It said, Simon believed and was baptized. But if you read a little bit further, what does Peter say? He comes to Peter and he says, hey, I want to buy some of these gifts from you. And Peter says, Simon, your heart is evil. You perish with your money. So Simon, I don't think, was a believer. He said he believed, but he really didn't believe to the extent of really committing his life to the Lord and seeing that he was this dirty, rotten sinner. He just believed that he could get some more tricks as the sorcerer and make more money, right? That's what he wanted the belief for. So we can't come to the Lord for our own financial gain and say, okay, I believe in the Lord, that then I'll do better. You know, I won't be poor anymore. I'm going to accept Christ, so I'm poor no longer and I'm sick no longer. You know, that's not the free gift, is it? The gift is that he's paid the price of our sin. So, we see then that unforgiveness is a huge thing here, because if you have unforgiveness in your life, in a sense, it says you aren't saved. Now, We're in fleshly bodies, and there may be periods of time where we get so upset. I mean, we lose it every day, don't we, somewhere along the line? At least I do. And, you know, I do things I shouldn't do. But, you know, as being saved, you come quickly back because you're convicted, right? But if you're not saved, you're not convicted. You stay out there and keep doing it, right? But if you're saved, you're going to come back. If you fall in a mud hole, you know you don't belong in that mud hole. You want to get out of it. So if you fall in the mud hole of unforgiveness, you want to get out of it. The longer you stay there, the worse it is. And so we have the example here today of Esau hating his brother. And that hatred never left. And then it persisted on down through the generations. And we know at least 1,400 years because that's what the Lord is saying here. So if you've got any hatred in your life, take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to turn this over to you. I want to nail it to the cross, so to speak. I'm trying to work with this, but every time I see that guy or that gal, I just get livid, you know? And I say, I forgive you in my heart. And then I see him, I don't, you know, and I want to go to the other side of the world from him. I don't even want to be around them. Now, the best way, I think, to overcome that in taking it to the Lord is start to thank the Lord for that event. You say, what? I'm never going to thank the Lord. That event hurt so badly. I'm never going to thank the Lord for that. Well, the Bible says what? Give thanks to the Lord for everything but those things that hurt you? No, for all things. And when you start to thank the Lord for all things, then he starts to show you why you had that thorn, shows you about you, shows you about him, and then pray for the one who came against you, the one that you have this hatred for, and watch what happens. The Lord will take that hatred away, and you'll be able to look back and see on that event, praising the Lord for what he did in it, you know? But he can do, he's got to do it. You can't do it yourself. You can't say, well, there's that guy, Bill, Sam, Joel, whatever his name is over there. I'm just going, next time I see him, I'm going to smile, I'm going to say kind words, and I'm not going to hate him. That means nothing. And we get that all the time, don't we? We see people, you know they don't like you, and they come up, they give you that skin-deep smile and that phony words about how much I respect you and all this. I mean, you know they don't mean it. If it's from the heart, you know, right? But if it's not from the heart, it's just cheap talk, means nothing. So we can't do that in our own flesh. We got to do it from the heart. We got to do it from the Spirit changing us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says what? We are being conformed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory. How? By the Holy Spirit. We are changed from the inside out. So we see here that the hatred of Esau persisted. Now, one other thing I want to mention to you is that not to sacrifice permanent blessings on behalf of temporary pleasures. We see Esau selling his birthright for a pot of soup. And he later said he hated the blessing. Don't hate the blessings. Be thankful for the blessings the Lord is giving you. Don't ever hate them. And don't ever sell them, in effect, for temporary pleasures, as Esau did. No wonder God said later, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Well, let's close by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. We just can't get away from this guy Esau. He's all over the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. Very great application here. We studied this when we were in the book of Hebrews. Let's begin reading with verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. Pursue peace with all people. Well, that's pretty appropriate when we're talking about Edom constantly being at war with Israel, right? They were definitely not pursuing peace, but this is the exhortation, pursue peace with all the people you like. Is that what your translation says? Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Holiness means being set apart. We need holy lives, set apart lives. If your life is no different than the world, take stock. You may not be saved. You may not be a Christian at all. You may have Christian terms and all that, but is your life set apart? Is it holy? So pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The world's not going to see the Lord as Savior. The Lord's going to see him as judge. And now we get on into this. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. So do you have any roots of bitterness in your life? Any hatred? Unforgiveness? Because if you do, it's going to slow you down. It's going to stop you. It's going to hinder your spiritual closeness. It's going to hinder your work. It's going to hinder your prayer life. So, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This is a big problem. It's what the Bible says, many become defiled. Many is what? More than 50%. Many, more than 50% become defiled. Now look at verse 16. This is where it ties into today's lesson. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So good old Esau shows up in the book of Hebrews. What's he called? A fornicator and a profane person. So God doesn't have a lot of good to say about Esau, does he? That's the standard we don't want to be like. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Again, don't sell your eternal blessings for temporary pleasures. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He had a lot of tears. He cried big tears. You know, Judas cried tears and was sad, I think, after betraying the Lord, but he never repented. He went out and hung himself. Esau and his family and his nation will die because they did not repent, in effect, here. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Being sorry for your sin is not enough. Repentance means what? To turn away from it. To turn away from it. And so we need to be aware of the importance of repentance. And we need to be pursuing peace and holiness, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, looking carefully lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and knowing that by this many become defiled, looking carefully lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So, unfortunately, we see the standard today which we want to avoid. The standard of Esau is what we want to avoid, right? So, let's close in prayer, and if you have any questions, we'll take them. Father, we thank you for the study today, and Lord, it's so clear what you hate. It's so clear what your heart is, what you love. And Lord, we want to be like you. We want to be loving you more and loving your children more. And Lord, if we love them, we will have a forgiving heart. And so, Lord, may there be no root of bitterness in us. May there be no hatred that we're carrying around. May there be no sin of unforgiveness that we have, and may we all examine ourselves. Is there anything, Lord, in my life that's holding me back? And right away, a bunch of sins pop out, particularly pride, arrogance, and pompousness, and those ugly things, Lord. But help us, Lord, help us to take those to you and have you clean us up, Lord, as you are and will. Bless my brothers and sisters today, Lord, and guide them, protect them, and Lord, speak to us loudly, I guess, with regard to things in our lives that you need to convict us of, that we want to get rid of, Lord, so we can be closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.